Well, Paul doesn't tend to tell stories. Paul tends to give us lots of what you and I would call theology. So he's sort of hard to follow. But in these passages, he talked in the first letter to Timothy about his own calling, and in the second letter, he's really emphasizing Timothy's calling. So we've seen today three call stories: Abraham, Paul, and Timothy. God called a lot of people in the Bible, and I suspect you will agree with me today, God calls a lot of people today. Is that not so? Yes, God calls a lot of people today, all around the world, in the most wonderful way. What a good thing. Now, consider the call of Abram. He worshiped what you and I would call pagan gods. We know that his family had little statues because one of his nephew's daughters, I don't know, maybe that makes her a grandniece, stole the family household gods when she was about to go live with Abraham and Sarah's son and marry Abraham and Sarah's grandson. So Abram left the tradition and the religion of his mother and father, and he left their place, and off he went at the age of 75, and his wife was 65, and off they went because God called them by name. Off they went, trusting that even though they didn't know where they were going, imagine what that would be like if we had to become refugees. Nonetheless, they knew that God had called them by name and it was going to be all right. Then there's Paul. Now, Paul was quite a fella. He remained a vivid character till the end of his days on this earth, and I'd like to think that wherever he is in the heavenly realm, he's still a vivid character. He came from a family of attorneys, so he could have prided himself on his legal expertise, because he evidently was a brilliant legal scholar and a brilliant attorney. At some point, he was so angry that people believed that Jesus was the Messiah of God that he started persecuting them. It was so early on in the process after Jesus' death and resurrection that they weren't even quite calling themselves Christians yet. They were calling themselves disciples of Jesus, followers of the way. And they truly believed, they being Jewish, that Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul, knowing the law, thought that they were blaspheming God by claiming that Jesus was God and the Son of God. So he started to persecute them. He had letters given from the high priest at the temple that he could go to foreign communities and have them arrested for blaspheming God. But when we meet him, he's had this amazing conversion experience. You may be familiar with the story, or you may not, but he was on the road to Damascus, he and some traveling companions, and all of a sudden he heard the voice of Jesus. And he too had another name. He was called Saul, Saul from the town of Tarsus. And he heard Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus." And bam, he was struck blind. He was struck blind, and the men who were with him on the road had to take him by the hand and guide him into Damascus, where he was found by another Christian believer. And after several days, Paul was converted. That's a pretty vivid story. That's much easier to remember than Paul's theology. And so when many of us think about becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, the first image that springs to our mind is the story of Paul on the road to Damascus. Well, then there's our young friend Timothy. I suspect that most of us in this sanctuary are more like Timothy. Now, you may have had a very vivid conversion experience like Paul, but many of us, like Timothy, were raised in the faith because, as Paul says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and now, I feel certain, in you. Many of us were raised in the faith, and our parents and our grandparents wanted to pass on to us what was most precious and important to them. And whenever we baptize a child or have a children's conversation like we just did, or the kids might go off to Sunday school, we are trying to convey the faith to them. Now, people still have dramatic conversion experiences. When my husband and I lived in downtown Harrisburg, there was a place called Bethesda Mission. And Bethesda Mission was the local homeless shelter for men. And one day, the guy who ran the shelter told me this story. Two of them had gone out. You know, Jesus tended to send his disciples out two by two when they were sharing the good news, so that they weren't alone, and presumably they had somebody to process the day with at the end of the day. So two of them had gone out from Bethesda Mission, and they were going to visit a man who was really caught in the grip of alcoholism in his room. And they were going to try and convince him to stop drinking, recommit his life to Jesus, and thereby literally be saved. So they knocked on the door, and they were greeted by the fellow with, he was very angry at them and rather tipsy, but they shared with him about Jesus Christ, and he simply slammed the door in their face. So they felt like they hadn't been successful. The next day, the doorbell rang at Bethesda Mission, and one of the two men who had gone out the day before answered the door, and there's this fellow he'd never laid eyes on before, and he said, "May I help you?" And the man said, "I heard what you said yesterday." And the guy who answered the door looked at him and said, I'm sorry, who are you? Have we met?" And he said, "No, you and I haven't actually met, but," he said, "I was sleeping off a drunk underneath the bed of the man that you talked with yesterday. I heard you." Dramatic conversions still happen. But many times, it's a much more gradual process. You know, it would make a very interesting Bible study, I think, to go through the entire scripture and see the many and various ways that God calls out to people and brought them to faith. And then think about the many and various ways God has called out to you and me and brought us to faith. So Timothy was raised as a Christian. Three generations. He was a third generation Christian pretty soon after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So I got to thinking about my own faith journey. Evidently, when I was three, I said to my mom, "Do I know Jesus?" I know this because she was really good at keeping the baby book and she wrote it down. And she, of course, said, "Yes, you do." And we had to talk about it. I think it was the next week, we were having lunch and we had the radio on and an advertisement came on, and I remember this. I said to her, "Mommy, we don't need Jesus. All we need are one-a-day multiple vitamins." We had another little talk. By the end of it, I was convinced that one-a-day multiple vitamins weren't quite as good as the savior of the world. But lest you think that we can't make an impression on young people, or teenagers, or those of us in the vast span of adult years, we can. Our three-year-old Sunday school class provided those of us in the Presbyterian Sunday school with our very first ecumenical experience. Our Sunday school teacher for three-year-olds was Mrs. Elida Rolls, and she was a Lutheran lady. But the Lutherans already had a Sunday school teacher for three-year-olds, and she knew that her calling from God was to be a three-year-old Sunday school teacher. So she came over to the Presbyterians, although she evidently always stayed Lutheran. Who knew you could have an ecumenical experience at the age of three? It's the same Jesus. And so she always had the same kind of setup. First, we would play. We had toys. And then she would share a Bible story with us. Often it was about a child or a young person from Scripture. And then we would have a worship service, and we would sing and make music. And she had all kinds of percussion instruments. So there was a tambourine, and there were bongo drums, and there were mariachis. And this particular week, she had given me an instrument called the claves, which are two hollow wooden sticks with sawdust in them, and you bang them together to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, which is what we were doing every week. Boy, our three-year-old class, we made the most joyful noise you could imagine. In my enthusiasm for praising the Savior, I banged those claves together, and one of them broke, and sawdust spilled all over the floor. Oh my, I had made a mess, and I was old enough to know that making a mess is a bad thing. In fact, in my little three-year-old mind, it was the idea of sin, although I doubt my mother ever called it sin when I made a mess, but I knew it wasn't good. And Mrs. Roll said, "Don't worry, Joy dear. I love you. God loves you. Together we can clean it up." So, theological lesson learned, right? That stuck in my three-year-old mind. And so she gives me another clave, we clean it up, and we start making a joyful noise again, and I did it again. Now, whoever says that little children can't feel guilt doesn't remember their own childhood, because I realized that I had made a mess again, I had inconvenienced the whole group, including wonderful Mrs. Rolls, whom I loved and she loved me, and I had stopped the worship of God's people from worshiping God. Oh my goodness, the sense of my sin just settled over me and I started to weep. Bless her heart, she said the same thing. "Don't worry, Joy dear, I love you. God loves you. Together we can clean it up." So, you know, we can grow into the faith gradually with those beautiful moments when someone else shares with us what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus. Fast forward till I'm 16. I went with a girlfriend on a weekend retreat that was sponsored for the youth of her church. Now, I was raised mainline. This was a much more evangelical fellowship, and I sat down next to a girl I'd never met before, and the very first words out of her mouth were, "Well, are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, I used to be a Methodist. Now I'm a Christian." "Can you tell me about your conversion?" she said. And I said, "Well, I've always been a Christian. I've made my profession of faith many times." And with that, she turned her back on me. So I thought, this is different. This is different from what I am experiencing in my own home church. As I grew older, and when I went home, I talked about this with my youth group leaders, and they explained that in some churches, unless you have a Paul-like dramatic conversion experience, they're not quite sure if your soul is saved. Paul, in his letters to Timothy, is wrestling with just that issue. And he points out that he himself needed a dramatic salvation experience. He calls himself all sorts of wicked things. He said, "I was a blasphemer, and I was a persecutor, and I was a man of violence." So even though he was a powerful attorney and a brilliant sort of a man of faith, he realized he had taken a turn toward the dark side, and he needed a dramatic conversion experience. On the other hand, he recognizes in Timothy a faith that is worthy of trust and respect, and it is quiet compared to his, but it is no less sincere. It is no less sincere. I think about my grandmother, who had a conversion experience as a 16-year-old and taught Sunday school with great fervor for 35 years. She especially liked the sixth grade boys because she had five younger brothers and she knew how to kind of whip them into shape. But then I also think about my mother, who taught Sunday school, children's Sunday school, for 65 years, who was quietly raised in the Presbyterian Church in the Christian faith. It really is a matter of giving ourselves to God through Jesus Christ, because God reaches out and calls us by name, and God uses various ways for various people. I've been pondering lately, having shared Gwen Knudsen's funeral service and then gravesite committal with two other pastors, and the two of them are of more evangelical persuasion than I personally am, but we were all clearly, I think, sincere in our faith, and they both could point to dramatic conversion experiences. It struck me that if evangelicals err about those of us in the mainline, it's by wondering if any of us are saved. If those of us in the mainline err, it's by assuming that all of us are saved, and so those of us in the pulpit don't ever offer an opportunity to commit your life to Jesus Christ. So at this point, I'd like to offer a Presbyterian Christian opportunity to commit your life to Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, see me after service at the back door, and we will pray a simple prayer, and you can become a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. And if you've already done that, feel free to recommit yourself as many times over the course of your life as you need to do so. Sometimes those of us with a lifetime of faith can be so mild-mannered that nobody realizes that our faith motivates us. One of our former stated clerks in the Presbyterian Church, Grady Parsons, used to refer to us Presbyterians as using the Marcel Marceau silent version of evangelism. If people just see our behaviors, they'll know why we do what we do. Sometimes we have to use words. Sometimes we have to use words. So these are Paul's words to Timothy, and I think Paul's words to you and me. Don't be ashamed of the faith. I don't think you would be, or you wouldn't be here this morning. Suffer for the gospel like I do, if we must. You and I live in fortunate circumstances. Right now, we're not suffering for the faith, but if we must someday, be willing to do it. Rely on the power of God, God who called us by name. Guard the good treasure that has been entrusted to you. Every one of us in this room and every one of us watching on Zoom or YouTube have been entrusted with the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is a good treasure that we carry with us. One more quick thing about mainline Christians. I had a colleague once who used to say every sermon ought to preach about the what, that is, the message of Jesus, the so what, why does it make a difference, and the now what, now that you're a disciple, how do we live our lives? Paul's Timothy message is to remind the believers, remind those of us who are believers, that God doesn't want us to waste our time wrangling about words. I love that. Some of the back and forth fights that we have in congregations, that doesn't give God glory. No, the now what is that there's a whole world around us. Even if we just focused on a 3-block radius around this church for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in words and deeds, we would have ample ministry to take up all of our lives, because we're surrounded by people who need the hope that God gives through the love that God has shown us in Jesus. So you and I are required by God, as part of our individual ministry, to share the love, the justice, the salvation that Jesus has given to us every day. And it doesn't have to be that we're trying to get everybody to have an experience like Paul on the Damascus Road. Maybe God puts that opportunity in front of you to help somebody have a dramatic experience. Or maybe God has called you to be like Mrs. Elida Rolls was with me when I was 3. Whatever the mess is, don't worry. We love you. God loves you. And together, we can clean it up. May you be blessed to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our praise song is Father, I Adore You.
We're going to do something a little